So give me one moment and I will be with you. Stephen's mentioned that I'm a teacher. I'm going to ask Nick to fill this first slide, because if you know teachers, you know all that teachers really do for a day job is ask questions. That's what we get paid to do. So I'm going to start off with a question this morning. My question is this: do our motives matter? So if we think about our day jobs, whatever we do, may do for a job, or our time with our family, our time with friends, when we think about how we act, how we speak in those situations, do our motives matter? I'd like to take you back about 6 months to a lesson that I was teaching. I was teaching a lesson on ethics to a year nine group. And this was in the week running up to Children in Need, you know, the big Children in Need event, fundraiser event that happens on a Friday night. So I thought I would take this opportunity to tell my group that I was teaching a little bit more about my backstory. You'll notice that the things I told them are not the things that I've told you this morning. But I started back in the late 90s, early noughties, and I explained to this group that I used to be part of a boy band. I can see you're with me already. And it was a highly successful boy band. We sold lots of singles. This was back in the day when you had to actually go to a shop to buy a single rather than just stream it. And I explained that I had a career as a musician for a number of years. And then as this drew to an end, I explained I then went on from there to become a professional footballer. And last, I'm not going to tell you which clubs I played for, but and then latterly, I became a high-ranking politician. And then after leaving politics, I then came into teaching, and that's how I ended up standing before them in that lesson. And I explained that because of my time as a musician and a footballer in particular, I'd become very rich. I was a multimillionaire. I want to put in the little credits here to say this is not true. Okay, don't get too excited. I explained that I was very rich. And so because it was the Children in Need event that Friday night, I decided I was going to donate £30 million to Children in Need. But I had one condition. I was going to speak to the Director General of the BBC that week, and I would donate £30 million if they would put a little ticker tape banner across the bottom of the screen. And this ticker tape banner had to be there for at least 30 minutes, prime time, Friday night, and it had to have my name and the amount that I was donating, and it had to scroll endlessly across the screen so that everybody would know what I had done. And as I started to unpack this with the group that I was teaching, I was very open about the fact that this was my primary motivation. I wanted to be glorified. I wanted people to see that ticker tape banner and to think that I was wonderful. But if I was a multimillionaire, and I'm not, but if I was, and I was going to donate £30 million to charity, would that matter? Would my motivation be important or not? I'm reading from Luke chapter 18, and a parable that Jesus told. It's entitled The Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. And it says this: to some whom were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, Jesus says, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. To really get under the skin of this parable, we need to understand the great chasm that exists between a Pharisee in that day and a tax collector. The Pharisee, those who outwardly were doing everything right, were following the Jewish law in the strictest sense of the word. And the tax collector, the one who is viewed as unclean, untrustworthy, who works for the Romans, a Pharisee would never mix with a tax collector. And this Pharisee, outwardly at least, it seems like everything is right, isn't it? The Jewish people would fast at particular festivals. Some may fast more often than that. This Pharisee fasts twice a week. And whilst that wasn't completely unheard of in that day, it may not have been commonplace. He gave away a tenth of all he had. Outwardly, everything is just perfect. Maybe he's the Pharisee to top all Pharisees. What would that look like today in Market Harborough 2,000 years later? If that person was a member of one of our churches here in Market Harborough, maybe we would hear of their good deeds. Whether they were part of our church or not, we'd hear the stories. Stories of this man who, you know, he has a quiet time each day. This quiet time can be 3, 4, 5 hours a day. He's somebody to aspire to. He's somebody who's never missed a church service in 15 years. If you've never missed a church service in 15 years, it's coincidental, okay, that I drop that bit of detail in. He's somebody who's on every single rota that exists. Maybe we'd hear the stories of how this church in Market Harborough had just had a brand new extension built. And it was down to the generosity of this man. But maybe we also heard the story last week of when this man left church. And as he left church, he noticed something strange. He noticed somebody laying on the pavement. And this person, their clothes were ripped. There was blood seeping from a gash on their face from their latest fight or brawl that they'd been involved with. And as this man left church, he looks towards this person. He thinks maybe he recognizes them. Maybe they look somehow familiar. But he doesn't think much of it. And as he gets into his car to drive away, he can't help but just say quietly under his breath, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like them." Half an hour later, this man is still laid on the pavement. He's not sure how he got there. He has many, many regrets. But with all the strength he can muster, he lifts his voice and simply says, "God, if you are real God, won't you forgive me? I know I've messed up. Will you please forgive me for what I have done?" Maybe we hear echoes of the tax collector's voice. If you're familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, maybe you hear echoes of the younger son as well. That desperation of saying, "Lord, won't you just, Father, won't you just forgive me? Won't you receive me as I am?" A little bit further on in Luke 18, Jesus has a conversation with somebody who we're simply told is a ruler or a rich young ruler. And it's an interesting conversation in the context of the parable that Jesus has just told. Because as he comes to this rich young ruler, it's as if this rich young ruler just has a little bit of a checklist that he wants to work through with Jesus. This ruler wants to know whether he has ticked all the boxes in order to be able to receive eternal life. And so when Jesus comes, and I'm paraphrasing here, he comes, Jesus, takes out his little checklist and says, Jesus, I know you're a busy guy, but can I just work through these things with you? Can I just check, because I'm pretty confident in myself and my own righteousness, can I just check that you agree? So he takes out his piece of paper and starts to work through his list. Do not murder, tick. Do not commit adultery. Honour your mother and father. And when he gets to the end of his list, he folds up his bit of paper, puts it away, and pretty much says to Jesus, shall we just fast track this now? We can see that I have fulfilled all righteousness. Just give me my ticket to eternal life now. Let's save some time later, further down the line. And then Jesus, and I'm quoting from scripture again now, turns to him and says, you still lack one thing. And then he instructs this man to go sell everything that he has and come and follow him. Because as Jesus explains, and I'm speaking now from Matthew chapter 6, and I think the verse is going to come up on the screen. Jesus knows for that rich young ruler that he can't have two masters. He can't serve the Lord and also serve his bank account. And maybe this is true as we look at our lives on a wider scale as well. We can't have two masters. We can't serve in the building of God's kingdom and also be building our own kingdom on the side over here. We can't glorify God at the same time as glorifying ourselves. We will ultimately do one or the other. And as we reflect on the Pharisee and the rich young ruler, the temptation for both of them was to glorify themselves, wasn't it? Was to build their own kingdoms, to be assured of their own righteousness through the things that they were doing and the things that they made known to others. Many of you will know C.S. Lewis from his Narnia fame. Some of you will know as well that he's written a number of books on the Christian faith. And one excellent book that I'd recommend called Mere Christianity. And in that, he talks about the greatest challenge that we all face. People in general, but also for us as people of faith. And he says it's not power, and it's not sex, and it's not money, but it's pride. It is the temptation to exalt ourselves instead of exalting God. To lift up our name rather than lifting up God's name. And he talks about how all these other challenges that we see, the temptation to be driven by power, sex, or money, are all grounded in pride. The belief that we deserve more than the person who sat next to us. C.S. Lewis talks about how prideful people don't want to be rich. And they don't want to be successful. And they don't want to be good looking. But they want to be richer and more successful and better looking than everyone else. Because when pride becomes the driver, by definition, it's competitive. By nature, it's competitive. It forces us to try and exalt ourselves, to lift ourselves above our work colleagues or above our friends. Or above those people that we know who live on our street. But we know this isn't the Jesus way. Is it? This isn't the gospel. This isn't the good news. The Jesus way is that even though he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. That he took on the nature of a servant and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That Jesus would give his life so that we could be set free. If we open the Bible up and we look at the story of the early church in Acts, there's one particular example or one particular account which I think speaks powerfully into this. And it's an account of what happened to Paul and Barnabas when they were in a city in what would now be modern day Turkey. And Paul comes and through the power of God, he heals a man who is crippled, who has been crippled from birth. And you can imagine how astonished not only this man is, but everybody who witnesses this incredible event. But as people see this act, and as people hear about it, their desire is to worship Paul and Barnabas. In fact, they start talking amongst themselves and saying, well, you know, these Greek gods we've heard of, maybe they've been incarnated. Maybe Paul and Barnabas are gods. And therefore, we want to go and we want to bow down before them. And then those of you that know this account will know how Paul and Barnabas react. You know, do Paul and Barnabas say, well, we've been waiting for recognition all these years. Isn't this nice? Let's just stay in this place while people worship us a little. Do they dine out on the account of what happened for months and years to come? No. When people come to worship them, we're told in Scripture, they tear their clothes in distress. We can almost hear them shouting, no, what are you doing? We are simply servants of God. It is Him who deserves the glory. Worshipping us is futile. Worshipping God is everything. God did incredible work through Paul and Barnabas and others in the early church, but the desire for every one of them is that people wouldn't focus their attention on them as individuals, but would come to see the risen Jesus. In our community group, 3 or 4 weeks ago, is that Rachel going out? Oh, sorry. I wonder if she just... I'm going to mention about Rachel now. I wonder if she just dashed out the room. well, she had the chance. But 3 or 4 weeks ago, we were talking, as we followed the Invitational Life series, we were talking about what it means to be ambassadors of God. And praying through that and talking through that as a group. And Rachel got the short straw that night. We split into smaller groups. Rachel was in my group. That's getting the short straw. We're in a group of three. She's with me and she's with Stephen. I know. Needless to say, all the wisdom in our group that night came from Rachel. As we talked about what it means to be ambassadors for God and to walk humbly with Him, Rachel used a phrase that stuck with me when she talked about the need for us to become more transparent. Not in the sense that people ignore us and don't see us in a room, but in the sense that we don't become a barrier. That we don't just want people to hear our voice. We want people to encounter the risen Jesus. We want people to see Jesus at work in our lives. And the truth is, sometimes when pride starts to find its way in, it can become that barrier. It can make it harder for people to see Jesus, to see the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But when we walk humbly with God, it points people to Him, doesn't it? We become, to use Rachel's phrase, more transparent. Earl Krebs, the writer, writes a wonderful book called Off-Road Disciplines. And within this, he talks about the need to shrink our story so that it fits within the Jesus story. So that as people hear our story, they understand more about what God is doing in the whole of His creation. That as they hear our story, it points people not to us. It doesn't exalt us, but it exalts God. So as we come back to the question, do our motives matter? Maybe we'd all want to say yes, absolutely. Partly because God sees our heart, and God knows our heart, and God cares about our heart. We see this when David is chosen as king, don't we? And the Lord says to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, I look at the heart. I see what's going on in here. But also because as we walk humbly with our God, we help people to find Jesus. Now, I think many of us who have walked with the Lord for a number of years now would say, maybe we're still a work in progress. And we recognize that, don't we? We give thanks to the Holy Spirit for what he has done and what he is doing. But we recognize that none of us are completely free from the temptation of pride, the temptation to exalt ourselves. And in fact, C.S. Lewis, as he writes about his Christian faith, he's quite direct. Many of you'll know that if you've read his books. And he says, actually, the person you want to be really worried about is the person that says they're not prideful, for they will be very conceited indeed. That we recognize this is something we have to continue to bring back to the Lord day by day. That our lives truly may be about working and serving in his kingdom and not building our own kingdoms, glorifying his name rather than glorifying our own. I'd like to lead us in prayer now, if I may. And within this time of prayer, I just want to give us the opportunity to bring ourselves before God, to give thanks for all that God has done in our lives so far, and to commit ourselves again this morning to continuing to grow in humility, to becoming less so that God may become more in our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, when we came together this morning, we came together to exalt and to lift up your name. For you alone are worthy. Lord, we want to see you glorified in our lives. We pray that we may see your kingdom come here in Market Harbour, that we may see lives changed by the power of your name. And we know, Lord, that in many ways that starts with us. It starts with us giving ourselves over to you again and saying, come have your way in our lives. And so in the quiet now, Lord, we just bring to you the temptations that we experienced with pride. We confess those again in the quiet now. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to us. That you are at work in our lives. That you are changing us, Jesus, to be more like you. And as you continue that work, we just ask, Lord, that we may continue to grow in humility. That as people see us, as they listen to us, as they see our actions, that our lives may point to you and glorify you in every way. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.